the Gospel of Luke, taking it section by section. And today, the section that we'll consider are verses 1 through 17. And let's read. Let's pray, and then we'll read the Bible together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the marvelous way that you put your word together, carrying each writer of Scripture along and causing them to write your word. Thank you that you did not allow their own imagination to dominate, that you superintended their thoughts and their actions, and the final result is what you have produced, that you have somehow weeded out and manipulated their bad thinking. And you've given us a revelation of yourself because your Holy Spirit was moving to give us your holy word. And now, Father, give us that Holy Spirit, we plead. Give us the Holy Spirit that we're not worthy to claim, but give us the Spirit to lead us into the truth of your word, to open your word to our minds and to our hearts, and draw us to yourself in lives of praise and thanksgiving. Because we belong to you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 18, verse 1. And he, that is Jesus, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. There was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even the like of this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." This much that we read from God's Word, and invite you to keep your Bibles open, to find the outline in your bulletins, sort through all the papers till you get that on the back side of the caritas. This, as we said, is a preparation text. It will call us to examine ourselves in a couple of areas. That we quickly see that we're to examine ourselves in regard to prayer. That we're to examine ourselves with regard to our attitude toward others. To examine the way we think about and evaluate other people. And this text not only prepares us for the Lord's Supper, that would just be too small to even think, but this text prepares us to repent. And that's been one of the most basic images Luke and Jesus have been pounding into us week after week after week after week, that repentance is of great value. And it leads us to that most basic part of belonging to Christ, that it is actually the repentant heart that's the prayerful heart. Because the proud heart doesn't need to talk to anybody. already satisfied. And this text gives us a summary of the basic language and values for the kingdom of God that Luke has been emphasizing as he takes Jesus' messages and puts them together. And we see that the kingdom is about justice. We see that prayer is required. We see that a strong, committed heart is essential. And we learn that humility is a chief characteristic of kingdom life. That faith is the big question, because having faith is the only solution. And that God wants to talk to His people. He just increasingly wants to hear from His people. And in all this, we learn that the kingdom is about grace, God's grace. And these are the words of the kingdom. This is the language that God uses when He talks about the scope of introducing His authority under His king and calling people to Himself, and He's shaping life in a very specific way. These parables tell us that the kingdom has something to do with justice. They tell us that the kingdom has something to do with prayer. Quite a bit, in fact. That a strong, committed heart is essential. That humility is the chief characteristic of kingdom life. That faith is the big question. It is the only solution. We are drawn together to examine our lives. And we see, first of all, that prayer sustains faith. That there is this essential kingdom action and attitude. And Jesus told many parables, and people of His day told a lot of parables. The rabbis told parables. They told stories. They told analogies. They used personal examples. And today, in our culture, many tune out when they hear story and they hear personal example. Because today, we don't want stories. They're too long. Get to the point. Get on Twitter, where you only have so many characters that you can use, and make your point right now, very fast, very hard. We want sound bites. We want summaries. The shorter, the faster, the harder, the better. We don't want stories, and we don't want personal touches that anchor truth in life. But for those reasons, these kingdom texts are especially helpful, because there are things communicated in story or parable that we would miss if we just had a hammered fact. It should be appealing, because the stories have a point. And these stories are not just stories. They're hard-hitting mandates and lessons. And many of the parables Jesus told were left to figure out the meaning of the story. And sometimes we just scratch our head and we say, what? What does that mean? And we puzzle over it and we debate it. Not here. Not this one. This one, right out of the chute, Jesus tells us what this parable is about and why He's introduced it. The point of the story is announced, and it's summarized in verse 1. This parable is told specifically so the people of the kingdom will know three things. People of the kingdom will know, number one, that they ought always to pray. That prayer is essential to kingdom life. Number two, that they ought not lose heart. That God doesn't want us to be discouraged. He doesn't want us moping about because the world is winning the battle and all this kind of nonsense. He wants us to focus on Him, see who He is, and know how He is going to sustain and carry and provide, and we ought not lose heart. And three, to know that we must keep faith, and we must demonstrate faith always, because that's the criteria at the end. And what will it be? Will there be any faith? And on the one hand, the story scholars say the answer is, no, there won't. But the proclamation message to the church is, yes, there definitely will. There will. And how is it that there will be faith? So, brothers and sisters, we are to be people of prayer. We are to be people of hope. We are to be people of faith. Those items should mark our lives. Those words should be our language. Prayer, hope, faith. And why aren't they? And how much are they? How's your prayer life today? Are you a person of prayer? Regularly prayer? What's your discouragement factor? And why? How's your faith? And the story brings evaluation. These are the questions that lie behind the story as we listen, as we hear, and we think there ought to be prayer. And it ought to be continual prayer, active prayer. And so it calls us into question. Are we praying? If there ought to be prayer in this mark of this story, then is that a mark of us? Is that a mark of the church? Is that a mark of us together? Does prayer dominate our meetings and our activity? What brings us hope? What encourages us in faith? And how much does prayer help both of those things? Because when we see the Psalms, when you read the Psalms, and you get this knockdown, drag-out, discouragement time going, and we read the psalmist, because we're reading the Psalms in the Wednesday night prayer time. Come and join us. And we're reading the Psalms in that time. And a lot of these Psalms are just really, you know, grumbling about this, and they're pouring out their heart to God. And then all of a sudden, things get a little better. Nothing changed, but things got better. Prayer. It did something. And we look at this particular passage, nearly every commentator on this passage tells us that God uses this text to recalibrate every person in Christ. That this parable speaks to the life of every kingdom member, calling us to renewal, calling us to repentance, calling us to prayer, calling us to hope, calling us to faithfulness. And one commentator doesn't think so well of us. Because he says, quote, many will hear, but few will heed. That's sad. Let's see what we can do about that. Let's be people of constant, specific prayer, steadfast heart, and deep faith. And second, we see an essential greatness of God in these stories. Jesus tells this story for the point of prayer, for the point of steadfastness of heart, for the point of faith. But the most important, the meat of the lesson, is the character of God. Because of who God is, we will pray. Because of who God is, we may be called to steadfastness. Because of who God is, we have faith in Him. And it would be lost on us without the very image of God looming above and behind and around this whole setting. Without knowledge of the person of Jesus who is telling this story and how He is innocuously telling this story about prayer in a way of this unrighteous judge all the time describing the absolute perfect righteousness of God. All the time showing that God is the exact opposite of this guy. And so there is no this for that in this parable. None of that. This judge is not a representation of God in any way, shape, or form. This parable is something quite different. The lesson is actually the opposite. God is not motivated like this judge. He is not motivated by the amount or quality of prayer. The parable has irony and magnification. If a human judge and one described in the parable as an unrighteous judge, I mean, he even knows this about himself, though, verse 4, though I neither fear God nor respect man, even though I am a selfish bigot, if I can break through and I can get stimulated to do something, how much more? That's the point of the parable. God is nothing like this guy. This guy is nothing like God. They are as far apart as there can be. And if this guy can get something to happen, how much more, Lord God Almighty? If this guy is intrigued, how much more, Lord God Almighty? If this guy cares about justice, how much more, Lord God Almighty? That's what this parable is talking about. I mean, this guy can hardly even render a judgment, but how much more our God? Because every judgment He renders is just. We're reminded this week of just how much our society depends on the justices of the Supreme Court. They're judges. Many of them are selfish. Many of them are personally motivated. Many of them are unrighteous in far too many respects. And yet we revere them, and they're the best we have. And God is nothing like them. He is so much more like them. So we don't use this judge and we don't use our judges as a context to shape our God. It's entirely different. This is a parable in contrast. It is a parable from lesser to more. A parable from insignificant to the most significant. It's like this is the worst example in contrast to the greatest example. God is just and God is holy and God is trustworthy from eternity past to eternity future. And yeah, even though Steve Lawson loves that phrase and I like to say it too, it really doesn't make any sense because eternity by definition is past and future. That's what eternity means. So really don't need to break that, but it's still fun to say. God is eternally present. God is eternally powerful. And so we pray to God continually because He is always present and He is always powerful and He is always managing His creation for His purpose. And so we engage with Him because He is not a disengaged judge. He is an engaged ruler and judge. And so how much more would we pray to this God who is always engaged, always advancing things, always shaping history, always shaping the very rulers of the nations for His own purpose and His own honor and His own glory. Always blessing His cause. In the context of Jesus' day, it was the opinion of the religious elite that one should pray three times a day. And everyone should know that they're praying three times a day. We see that in verse 10, for example. It's the model in Daniel and his friends in exile from Daniel 6, verse 10. Specifically, that was Daniel's pattern. And so if that was Daniel's pattern in exile, then that's certainly good enough for us now because Israel at the time of this text is kind of in exile. Exile in their homeland. They want to be delivered from this foreign ruler. And the leaders of Jesus' day concluded that Rome was in control, and so they go to the practice of three times a day. And historians tell us that we can find evidence of this all over, teaching three times a day, but publicly do so because that's part of your leadership. However, Jesus says in verse 1 to pray always. Not just three times a day, not with pomp, not with pride. Pray always. Now imagine Paul. Imagine Paul raised as a Jew's Jew. Imagine Paul raised as a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Imagine Paul raised as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, taught by Gamaliel in the third most important religious academic center on planet Earth, second only to Athens and Alexandria. And here is Paul in Tarsus, the leading university city of Judaism, studying with Gamaliel, the leading scholar of the day. And Paul knew all about praying three times a day and publicly doing so and why. He had heard it all. He'd been schooled in it perfectly. And Paul himself writes to the church in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and he says, pray without ceasing. Continually pray. I mean, Paul went through a paradigm shift. Pray without stopping. He grew up under one system. He met Jesus and everything changed. His entire life is a life of dialogue with Jesus as he is talking with him about things of what's going on. Now, we're not talking about the dialogue with Jesus where you talk and then you hear the voice in your head. Because that's not the revelation God gives. If you want the voice of God, you go to the final word God gave to hear the voice of God. And God gives us this voice, and we hear this voice, and we read this voice, and we study this voice. And on the basis of what we hear and see, we commune with God in prayer. We talk with Him about what He's already said. We don't need a new word. We don't need a fresh word. I get so sick of people praying for that. You don't. Not in that context. You step out of this context a little bit, out of the safety of our own circles, and you hear this. Oh, Lord, give us a fresh word. What would be fresher than the word we already got? We have freshness. Jesus is the freshest word we can ever have. His salvation is the freshest thing we can ever get. But Paul grows up and he changes in this whole system. He sees that God is constantly interacting, constantly communicating through His Word, constantly desiring His people to be talking to Him, because when we pray, prayer is not about getting, it's about becoming. We are transformed in prayer. We are transformed in the activity of prayer. We are transformed in the energy of praying. We are transformed because our minds are moved from here and now and me and mine to Lord God Almighty and His. And that changes things. I mean, that changes things. Ask my son. I got my nose bent. And I don't know why I got in some stew this week, and he was the poor, unfortunate guy trapped in a vehicle with me, and he heard more than he wanted to hear. And he just, in a couple of words, redirects me, turns me to pray. And that night, you just lay it out. And you end up saying, Lord, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I thinking what I'm thinking? And I become changed. Let's pray. Prayer needs to be this active part of our lives. So you take this text. And I say, Dear God, thank you for my grumpy attitude. Please help me persist in this. It's just gone. It doesn't work. And you have to laugh at yourself because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. Praying our situation to the all-present, all-knowing God changes our heart, changes our mind, changes us within. It changes our attitude, and God reshapes us as His servants. And you understand, we cannot be productive when we are the focus of this world. And prayer takes us out of that to the one who is the focus of this world and His purpose and His will and His blessings. And God reshapes His servants at His feet via prayer. And brothers and sisters, we need to change. We need transformation because we are always changing for self and culture now. Every single one of us, as much as we try to resist, we buy into culture. We can't help it. Because we are, as they used to tell us in language learning class, that we are culture members, society bearers, language learners. We can't help it. When you learn the language, you bear the society and the culture. You continue it because you advance the language. And so as long as we continue in just interacting with this wonderful world, with our human nature feeding its desires because the human nature wants what it wants, and prayer is the breakthrough. I mean, no wonder Paul is so big on being transformed by the renewing of our mind. And God's Word and prayer are the only things that can transform our minds. No wonder Jesus wants us to pray. No wonder He wants us to pray always. And no wonder He connects that with the attitude of our heart. Because He will change our heart. It's in that process of praying that we actually become stronger in our heart. Talk about the power of culture pulling us, though, and the name by Herman Hanko is not often quoted in our circles, but listen to this. Quote, "The church of today no longer seeks the return of the husband because the church of today has taken a lover in this world." Church of today no longer seeks the return of Christ. It's not going to happen in our day, we think. And so we take a lover in the world. And then Hankel goes on to say, quote, "We sacrifice principle. We compromise family history. The fruit is indifference and lethargy." We become paralyzed as a church. Unquote. I think we need to listen. I think we need to listen to that. I mean, it's almost too strong for our ears, but I think we need to hear that. I think we need to understand that that's part of why Jesus is emphasizing that we need to be people of prayer, because prayer alone reboots. Prayer alone recalibrates. Prayer alone leads us to return to our first love. Thirdly, we see that God is the source of justice. That God is the God of all justice. That God is the standard for justice. And only God is perfect in justice. And the authority of every judge in the land and the standard to which they will be held on the final day is going to be the authority and the justice of God. Because in the final day, only God is the judge. Every judge is brought under judgment, and only God will judge. God will judge all judges. God will judge all judgmental non-judges. No one will escape God's judgment. And if that doesn't drive us to the one word prayer, help, nothing will. Because we are going to face judgment. Every single one of us will face judgment. And if that knowledge of judgment doesn't call us to prayer, nothing will move us to prayer. And fourth, faith is our anchor. Jesus ponders in this story in verse 8, will there be faith? The lesson is not the pondering. It's in the message of the story and the person of God. That faith's presence is not called into question. Faith's presence in this story is demanded. It's demanded. Jesus isn't just saying, oh, I wonder if it'll be there. The point of the story is to say, you praying people need to be people of hope and faith. You need to hang on. That's the message of the story. Because of who your God is, your God is so much greater than this judge, and that people can manipulate the unrighteous judges. Well, God is so much greater, who already has a perfect plan. You don't need to manipulate Him. You just need to be with Him. He needs to be your strength. He needs to be your purpose. He needs to be the one that you commune with. Because He is the final judge. And He is the giver of faith. He is the sustainer of faith. He is the giver of salvation. He is the one who secures salvation entirely. God tells us there will be faith. Jesus is not countering God's word. In this story of negative, He's commanding the positive. It's consistent throughout. He's telling us that we must have faith. And in Luke's text, He uses a definite article in verse 8. And it shows that Jesus is pondering about, will there be the faith on the earth? And Jesus Himself declared in John chapter 6, I am the truth. I am the way. I am the life. And as long as there is that reality of Jesus Christ on planet earth, there is God's gift of faith, because God has produced it through Christ. And we are recipients of that gift. And we don't make this small. Boy, I wonder if I have enough faith to sustain that day. If we're looking at ourselves, we're looking in all the wrong place. If our God is big enough to give us a gift that lasts and sustains and endures, then we know that this is absolutely a contrast. And Luke uses the definite article to show that Jesus is pondering about the faith on the earth, showing that there is only one faith that matters at the end. And if I had a Twitter account, I'd get blown up for saying that. Because there's all kinds of faith, and there's all kinds of ways, and there's all kinds of this and all kinds of that. Let's be clear. The message of the Bible is that God is looking for one faith on earth. It's faith anchored in historic Judaism, fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and in His death, and in His resurrection, and in Jesus alone. That is the faith that Jesus is looking for on the earth. It's the only reality of Christ and Christ alone who saves us. It's the only faith and faith that makes Christ known to us. There is only one reality of Scripture and only one reality of God leading us to the revelation of Christ, and that is God's Word pointing us to Jesus Christ. It's God's equipping of faith as a gift of Himself. Salvation is from God to prove that it's His gift. And there really is only one purpose for life. And it's not the fun of the moment. It's the purpose of living life for the glory of God and enjoying Him forever. God calls us to be prayerfully transformed by His glory, to bring praise to His name, to be motivated by the historic reality of faith that is established by God who is certain, in the same way that God is just, in the same way that God alone is righteous. There's one reality in which God shows His grace and His judgment, and that is the reality of Jesus Christ. And on the basis of Jesus Christ, God secures salvation and God promises judgment. And it's to that gift and to God's justification that we now turn. That in the face of the reality of Christ, our humility has to affirm our justification. We could call it praying part two. Jesus tells another parable regarding the point of the kingdom. It's also a lesson on prayer, and it serves to reinforce everything that Jesus and Luke have just said and done under the careful guidance of the Holy Spirit. There's not an encouragement of how much to pray. The focus here is on the character and the behavior of the one who prays. This Pharisee prayed as if he belonged. The tax collector prayed as if he was, quote, the sinner, unquote. He thought he himself was the only sinner. But he is the sinner of sinners. His heart is the heart the Apostle Paul modeled in calling himself the chief of sinners. Not that he used to be the biggest sinner, but saying, I continue to be the chief of sinners. Not that I was the biggest sinner when I persecuted the church, when I brought people to their death, and I condemned them, gave approval to their execution. But Paul says in the context of living his life as a person of Jesus Christ, I continue to be the chief sinner. He knows his sin. He knows the power of his sin, the reality of his sin. He sees his life in God's presence, and he is sinful. And he does not belong. And the Apostle Paul and the tax collector of this text give us a model. There is no arrogance in going to God. There is only humility. I don't want to be too hard on us, but I kind of should. I don't think that we are all that conscious about God's presence in every moment of our lives. I'm not. I should be, but I'm not. Or am I wrong? Are you better in that regard than me? Is every thought and every act done with direct knowledge of the person and presence of Jesus Christ guiding you? You see, it's a call to focus. It's a call to bring us into the line of God's walk and to pray in God's presence. That's a summary of what Jesus is addressing. The one thinks himself superior to the others. He can stand, I'm glad I'm not like that. I have no union with that one. That praying person, I have absolutely nothing in common. Not even the God we pray to. See, he's condemning in his attitude. He's condemning. He's cutting this poor guy off. You and I, we got nothing, pal. I got God. He loves me because I tithe. Isn't that what he says? He thinks himself superior to others. He thinks his actions more noble than others. He thinks he's a picture of you and me. But Jesus has captured the clown. We look at him and he's a circus clown up there for a laugh. But that's you and me. We think ourselves better than other people. We just flat out do. In part, we're better because we go to church and they don't. And we give and they don't. And we give more than they do. And we're comparing and we're looking and we're in judgment. In other words, we don't even understand. We say my idea is a little bit better and my way of doing things is better. We bring that argument to the presence of God, because that's what prayer does. It brings every argument into the presence of God. And we got nothing left. We got nothing to say. We become like Job. I spoke, but I clapped my hand over my mouth and I got nothing left to say. Because I'm humbled. I am brought down. We bring these arguments into the presence of God because that's what prayer does, and we become humbled. Prayer brings us in the name of Jesus into the very presence of Lord God Almighty. And when that happens, every aspect of us that looked like the first man starts to look like the second man, because when we stand before God, we realize we got nothing. We're humbled. We are just flat out humbled by the presence and person of God. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's leading up to the Lord's Prayer. Jesus said, "We should not be the ones who pray to be seen by men. They stand in the synagogue and they make their presence felt. And they stand on street corners so everybody thinks, oh, what a pious, prayerful man. But they're fools. They pray to be seen by people instead of praying as if they were in the presence of God." And the story says that actually we're justified in prayer. Well, that phrase is heresy because we're not justified in prayer. So let me quickly explain. The grammar of the text is leading us up to this point in verses 7, 8, and 14, that God gives justice to the elect. God does so speedily. God justifies the tax collector rather than the Pharisee. But brothers and sisters, what justice are we due? If God gave us justice, what would we get? If God gave justice, what would we get? If God gave us what we actually deserved, what would we get? And so the whole focus is that it isn't a depicting this is that. That in this whole story, there is a backstory of the person of God and God's mercy and God's grace. And God is the antidote to every leading aspect of the story. And so where's the answer? God is the great judge. Prayer does bring us into the presence of God, and it does transform us in the presence of God, but where's the answer? Where is the justified one? Where is the faith? How do we figure that out? The answer, I believe, is in the last paragraph. Scholars tell us that this section of Luke is just a collection of passages that are too good to be left out, so he just throws them in. They have no relationship to one another. You've been reading Luke. Do you believe that? I don't care. You don't have a PhD, but just flat out, do you believe that after reading Luke, that these are just haphazard things just thrown on the wall? I don't believe that for a minute. Luke is devoted to careful research and careful presentation. Every single thing Luke does has a very calculated purpose. And is that the way the Holy Spirit would work? Just let Luke gather a bunch of scrapbook clippings and throw them on? That's what they call it. They call this a scrapbook. This is the scrapbook of Jesus' teachings just splattered. Do you remember scrapbooking? Some of you say, what's a scrapbook? I don't know what a scrapbook is. You remember when scrapbooking was a thing? I mean, really a thing when you had to have a suitcase with all your scrapbooking things? You go to a scrapbooking party? Was anything in that haphazard? Was anything in that flinging it up on the wall? It had the greatest amount of care and organization and purpose. Don't insult Luke for being a scrapbooker. He puts as much thought or more into this and what he's writing than what you did in your scrapbooks with all of your different types of scissors to create the boundaries and the borders and the whatevers. Luke didn't do that. Luke has been intentional from beginning to end, top to bottom. His careful research is not lost in a careless collection. Oh, this picture's too good. I just got to throw it in. It fits. And it fits. It fits as the answer. The answer to the text issues of chapter 18 are provided in the least likely of all places, verses 15 to 17. But there is childlike reception of the kingdom. They're welcoming the ones who can't come. On their best day before sin, could Adam and Eve ever say, let's go have tea with God? On their very best day, could they do that? Let's go knock on God's door and visit Him. Let's go find God. And so they pick up all their things and they hike from their part of Iran, Iraq, to Egypt because they think God is there. And they find out He's in Greece that day. I mean, how do they find him? How do they go to him? God came to them. They don't go find him. How does a finite person find an infinite God even before sin? Then how much more, how does a finite, sinful person find an infinite, perfect, holy God? How do we think that we can just walk into God anytime, any day, any place that we want? And yet, broad Christian culture says that's exactly what we do. Now, we don't have to see ourselves as babies in the text to be carried to God. But the story gives us that concept. The kingdom belongs to ones who cannot get there on their own. And dead people can't get there. And so we have to be made alive by God in Christ to get there. The kingdom belongs to the ones Jesus welcomes. And that never changes. We are welcome through Christ alone. And in the story, Jesus created the welcome. In history, Jesus creates the welcome. In the biblical story, no priest could go into the temple to sacrifice atonement unless he himself brought a sacrifice for his own sin. And after sacrificing for his own sin, then he could bring the communal corporate sacrifice into the temple for the people. No one went into God's presence without the mark of sin and blood. And soon, probably 4 weeks or so, ladies of Coffee Rick will tell us about a better high priest than the old system. In another 4 or 5 weeks, they'll tell us about a better sacrifice than the old system. And right after that, they'll tell us about a better faith. One that is made more certain, more defined, more focused. And in all of that, they will come back to us and they will say, Jesus is superior to absolutely everything that we have been given. Jesus is the answer to everything that we have been taught. But God never removes the requirement of blood. Nobody goes to God without the justice of the sacrifice. God continues to demand death for sin, and God does not change. He pronounces the curse of death, and God doesn't relent. He demands that his justice be satisfied, and marvelous to say, God can make that happen. And he calls us to continually pray. He calls us to look at our lives as being brought into relationship with him, and we get to talk with him. He calls us to keep humbling ourselves because we are the sinner of all sinners. He calls us to realize that we don't go to God, but we are brought to God in Christ. And we are delighted to be in the presence of God because of the resurrection of Christ. And we become like little Wilson just a few weeks back in my house when he was laying there all alone and I picked him up and took an interest in him. And he was delighted as only babies can be. He chattered his little gibberish with delight. Calvin says, we chatter and we speak as if it were the gibberish of an infant. And God still receives us and hears our prayer. We do not add to him. I think Wilson added to me that night, but we do not add to God. We don't shape his character. We don't make him different. But God adds to us. Everything that we need, everything that we are, comes from him. To him we reply in thanks and love and humility. Because of him we delight to be in his presence, chattering away with our gibberish, knowing that he brought us to himself in Jesus Christ. We're called to God in Christ. We're delighted to talk with him. We're delighted to live with him. We're delighted to live for him. Because he alone is Lord God Almighty, and he invites us into his presence through the person of Jesus, through the sacrifice of Jesus. The blood of Christ alone gives us life. The resurrection of Christ alone makes us the new creation in fellowship with God that will never be destroyed and will never pass away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us in Jesus. Thank you for shaping our future in Christ. Thank you for blessing us from top to bottom in life and death through our faithful Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, Thank you for teaching us that prayer is the most important part of the thankfulness that you require. That the reason you call us to prayer is to say thanks. To each day thank you for your mercies. To each day thank you for your providence. To each day thank you for being our God and for the redemption that you've given. To ask you to work in situations bigger than us, even the lives of pagan leaders, to bring apart peace on this earth and bring glory to your name. So, Father, use us. Use us as your children. Use us in the call to faith to bring honor and glory and praise to your name. Because you have equipped us and you have made us the respondents that we are. And we come to praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.